A reading from the book of Joshua. Then Joshua gathered all the tribes of Israel to Shechem and summoned the elders, the heads, the judges, and the officers of Israel, and they presented themselves before God. And Joshua said to all the people, "Thus says Yahweh, the God of Israel, long ago your ancestors, Terah, and his sons Abraham and Nahor, lived beyond the Euphrates and served other gods. Then I took your father Abraham from beyond the river and led him through all the land of Canaan and made his offspring many. I gave him Isaac, and to Isaac I gave Jacob and Esau. I gave Esau the hill country of Seir to possess, but Jacob and his children went down to Egypt. Then I sent Moses and Aaron, and I plagued Egypt with what I did in its midst. And afterwards I brought you out. When I brought your ancestors out of Egypt, you came to the sea, and the Egyptians pursued your ancestors with chariots and horsemen to the Reed Sea. When they cried out to Yahweh, he put darkness between you and the Egyptians, and made the sea come upon them and cover them, and your eyes saw what I did to Egypt. Afterwards, you lived in the wilderness for a long time. Then I brought you to the land of the Amorites, who lived on the other side of the Jordan. They fought with you, and I handed them over to you, and you took possession of their land, and I destroyed them before you. Then King Balak, and son of Zippor of Moab, sent out to fight against Israel. He sent and invited Balaam, and son of Beor, to curse you, but I would not listen to Balaam. Therefore he blessed you. So I rescued you out of his hand. When you went over the Jordan and came to Jericho, the citizens of Jericho fought against you, and also the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Girgashites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. And I handed them over to you. I sent the hornet ahead of you, which drove out before you the two kings of the Amorites. It was not by your sword or by your bow. I gave you a land on which you had not labored, and towns that you had not built, and you live in them. You eat the fruit of the vineyards and olive groves that you did not plant. Now therefore, revere Yahweh and serve him in sincerity and in faithfulness. Put away the gods that your ancestors served beyond the river and in Egypt, and serve Yahweh. Now if you are unwilling to serve Yahweh, choose this day whom you will serve, whether the gods your ancestors served in the region beyond the river, or gods of the Amorites in which land you are living. But as for me and my household, we will serve Yahweh." Then the people answered, "Far be it from us that we should forsake Yahweh to serve other gods, for it is Yahweh our God who brought us and our ancestors up from the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery, and who did those great signs in our sight. He protected us along all the way that we went, and among all the peoples through whom we passed. And Yahweh drove out before us all the peoples, the Amorites who lived in the land. Therefore we will also serve Yahweh, for he is our God." But Joshua said to the people, "You cannot serve Yahweh, for he is a holy God. He is a jealous God. He will not forgive your transgressions or your sins. If you forsake Yahweh and serve foreign gods, then he will turn and do you harm, and consume you after having done you good." And the people said to Joshua, "No, we will serve Yahweh." Then Joshua said to the people, "You are witnesses against yourselves that you have chosen Yahweh to serve him." And they said, "We are witnesses." He said, "Then put away the foreign gods that are among you, and incline your hearts to Yahweh, the God of Israel." The people said to Joshua, "Yahweh our God we will serve, and him we will obey." So Joshua made a covenant with the people that day and made statutes and ordinances for them at Shechem. Joshua wrote these words in the book of the law of God, and he took a large stone and set it up there under the oak in the sanctuary of Yahweh. Joshua said to all the people, "See, this stone shall be a witness against us, for it has heard all the words of Yahweh that he spoke to us. Therefore, it shall be a witness against you, if you deal falsely with your God." So Joshua sent the people away to their inheritances. Hear what the Spirit is saying to the church.
Thanks be to God.
The Lord be with you.
And also
The Holy Gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ according to Matthew. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. He fasted 40 days and 40 nights, and afterwards he was famished. The tempter came and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread." But he answered, "It is written, one does not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God." Then the devil took him to the holy city and placed him on the pinnacle of the temple, saying to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, so that you will not dash your foot against a stone." Jesus said to him, "Again, it is written, do not put the Lord your God to the test." Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their splendor. And he said to him, "All these I will give you if you will fall down and worship me." Jesus said to him, "Away with you, Satan, for it is written, worship the Lord your God and serve only him." The Gospel of Christ.
The narrative lectionary has fast-forwarded us over a good number of books in the Bible. We started off in Genesis, spent the last 2 weeks in Exodus, the second book of the Bible, and now we've skipped over Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy to get to Joshua, the sixth book of the Bible. And it's kind of curious that it does that. And I think the part of the reason for that is because the way Joshua is written and what it is doing kind of brings these six books together. Now, I said a few weeks ago that part of what I plan to do through this series is to introduce you to some of the scholarship that often doesn't make it down to the local congregation level, and here is some of that scholarship. The first five books of the Bible, Genesis through Deuteronomy, are often referred to as the Pentateuch. Penta means five. And so these are, you know, the five books. And in long-held Christian tradition, they are often referred to as the books of Moses, with the idea that Moses wrote them all. Well, Moses didn't write them all. He no doubt wrote some of the stuff that is contained within the five books, but there's no way that Moses alone is the author. But nevertheless, these five books are packaged together, and they are also what are referred to by Jewish people as the Torah, because that's where you get the 613 laws of the Torah. They're found in those five books. And so that's the Pentateuch. But Joshua often gets added to these five books, and then it gets referred to as the Hexateuch, because hexa means six. And the reason for that is because of what it is that we read in this long reading this morning. The book of Joshua itself can be broken up into two halves. The first 12 chapters talk about how Israel came to possess the land of Canaan, and then the last half of the book talks about how that land is being divided up among the 12 tribes, so they each have their allotment or their inheritance, where they get to live. So Judah and Simeon are in the south, and Manasseh is in the north on the other side of the Jordan River, and you've got Gad and Asher up there and all that stuff. So that's what the second half of the book does. But then how it ends in chapter 24, which is what we read today, brings about the reason why these six books often come together as a whole. Now, before I get into that, let me just simply acknowledge one piece. The first half of the book of Joshua describes what we typically call the conquest. And it describes a relatively rapid military campaign where the people of Israel come in and they conquer the land of Canaan, defeating one people after another. That list of seven nations, the Amorites and the Perizzites and the Canaanites and the Girgashites and the Hevites and the Jebusites, and I missed one because I always miss one. All of this happens in a relatively short period of time. However, there are several reasons to question whether it really happened that way or not. I just want to throw that out to you to know that it's there. We don't have time to get into that. But nevertheless, we do know that Israel ultimately did have that land because, as you've heard me say over and over again, in 1000 BCE, when the first books of the Bible were being compiled, they were a kingdom under a king in that very area. So Joshua, the first half of the book, is meant to describe how they got it. But let's go to the end of the book with what it is that we read. What happens here is Joshua basically renews the covenant that God had made through Moses with the people of Israel. We talked about the Mosaic Covenant last week. And so here he essentially renews that. And now that they have this land, we kind of see a handy conclusion to the covenant God made with Abraham way back in Genesis chapter 12 and 15 and 17. You might recall that God had said, I am going to give you a son, I am going to make you into a nation, and I am going to give you a land. And so after making that promise a few chapters later in Genesis, Isaac is born to Abraham, and he has his son. Then in the book of Exodus, we learn that while the descendants of Israel were in Egypt, they became quite numerous, and that is where they became the nation that God had promised to Abraham. And now, at the end of the book of Joshua, they now possess the land that God had promised to Abraham way back there in Genesis. So that's part of the reason why these six books are often put together. They kind of serve as a complete unit in that sense. And now we're going to go on and see what happens next in Judges, 1 and 2 Samuel, and 1 and 2 Kings. So with having done that, what we see in chapter 24 is Joshua spending a lot of time essentially acting as a prophet. He says to the people, or at least to all their leaders, who he has gathered in Shechem, right in the middle of the territory. This is the first place that Abraham stopped and constructed an altar to worship God when he was coming through in the first place. They're right there, and he's speaking to them, and he says, here's what Yahweh has to say. So that's why I say he's speaking like a prophet in that sense. And then what he does is he recounts everything that Yahweh had done. And this is the very story we've been exploring over these past 5 weeks, I think it is. You know, he walks through what happened in Genesis and through into Exodus and the wandering in the wilderness in the book of Numbers. And, you know, the giving of the law is part of the package and getting through, all of that period of time to where they are now. And now they have the land. And at the end of that recounting of history, Joshua says to the people, now look, in light of all the stuff that Yahweh has done for us, not to mention the promise that you are his treasured possession, it makes sense that we should serve Yahweh. And he basically says, this is what I would urge you to do. Serve Yahweh. But he says, if serving Yahweh isn't agreeable to you, then choose today who you will serve. Whether the gods your ancestors served beyond the river, in other words, beyond the Euphrates River, right back where Abraham started, or whether you're going to serve the gods of the Amorites, in whose land you happen to be located right now, but we've conquered them, so it's not theirs anymore. But, you know, if you want to serve their gods, go ahead. But he says, as for me and my house, we will serve Yahweh. And so Joshua makes the case for Israel to continue on in this covenant. And so the people of Israel respond positively. Yes, this is great. Far be it from us to serve some other god. We're going to serve Yahweh. And then Joshua goes, excellent, that's the whole point. Let's raise up this stone right here as a marker, a reminder. Every time you come through here in Shechem, you'll see that stone and you'll remember that's that monument to our commitment and our covenant to serve Yahweh and Yahweh alone. And that's exactly how you'd expect the story to go. Except for the fact that there are these other verses that get stuck into the middle of that seem really jarring and really weird. Because what I just skipped over in that story is this. After Joshua says, choose today who you're going to serve, as for me and my house, we're going to serve Yahweh. And then the people say, yes, we're going to serve Yahweh too. Then it says that Joshua says, you can't. You can't serve Yahweh. Because he's a holy God. He's a jealous God. He will not forgive your sins. And if you reject him to go after foreign gods, then he's going to bring harm upon you. Actually, the actual Hebrew word is evil. He is going to bring evil upon you. And even after having done all this good stuff for you. But then the people say, no, we want to serve Yahweh. And then Joshua says, all right, your witnesses against yourselves that you have said you're going to follow Yahweh. Yes, we are witnesses. That's what we said. Okay, then, let's set up this stone. And this stone is a witness against you that you've chosen Yahweh, because it has heard everything that Yahweh has said to you and what you've said. Yeah, absolutely. We want to serve Yahweh. What the heck? Like, isn't the whole idea of everything Joshua said was to convince them to choose to serve Yahweh, then why would he turn around and immediately say, yeah, actually, you can't do it anyhow? Well, this is another thing that has been explored in biblical scholarship over the past decades. What has been discovered is that from the book of Deuteronomy into Joshua and Judges and 1 and 2 Samuel and 1 and 2 Kings, this history of the kingdom of Israel, you find a consistency of style, of turns of phrase, of thematic elements that make it pretty clear that this was written all together in one period of time by a small group of people, if not a singular author. And so as a result, this is referred to as the Deuteronomistic history. And what it's trying to do, and the understanding here, is because the end of 2 Kings is all about Israel having been defeated first by the Assyrians, and then the southern kingdom carried off into exile with the Babylonians, because that is part of this entire chronicle, this must have been written by somebody who was in exile, because they knew how the whole story went. And so what they're doing, much like what we've been saying all along, back in 1000 BCE, when the kingdom of Israel was established and united, they started telling their origin story and the origin story of their God, and that's what we got in Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, and Numbers. Now, in a similar way, about 500 years later, in 500 BCE, this Israelite living in exile is telling their story now from that perspective. Because this covenant that God made with Abraham, that you were going to have a land, this unilateral covenant that God was going to do, and there was no response necessary on Abraham's part, this is what I'm going to do, here they have been torn out of that land. How do you account for that? What on earth is going on? And so on reflection, this author or these authors were saying, you know what? Our defeat at the hands of the Assyrians and at the Babylonians, it must have been the doing of God, for one, and the only reason that makes sense as to why God would do that is because we turned our backs on Yahweh and served other gods. You'll find when you read the prophets that over and over again, that's their message. You're being unfaithful to Yahweh, you're serving other gods. So, as a lesson, these people are writing for posterity's sake what it is that happened. And so with Deuteronomy, they write the story of how Moses is rehearsing the Torah to the people. Remember, Deuteronomy means second law. This is the second time the Torah is given. The Ten Commandments show up in Deuteronomy when they originally showed up in the book of Exodus, right? But when you read the Torah in Exodus and then compare it with how you read it in Deuteronomy, excuse me, what you find is that in the book of Deuteronomy, there are far more warnings. There are blessings and curses for failure to hold on to the law. There's this language that's saying things are not going to go well if you don't do it right. And then we come into the book of Joshua. And Joshua, who no doubt would have spoken to the people as it was first accounted for in Joshua 24, is now said to add that similar warning. Be careful if you say you're going to follow Yahweh, because you're not able to, because he's holy and jealous. And if you disregard Yahweh, he's going to bring evil upon you, which is, of course, exactly what these people here in exile had experienced. So they recast the story in light of what they knew would end up happening. Now, what does this matter to us? Well, let me suggest to you that as we recognize that as Christians we are following Jesus and wanting to embrace the God that is revealed to us through Jesus, that we need to pay close attention again to how Jesus is viewing this. And of course, when we do that, we recognize that Jesus is one who worshiped Yahweh, the God of Israel, because he was Jewish, right? Calls that God his own father, all of this. But the picture that we get from Jesus, and even from what is originally recorded in Joshua, tells us a bit of a different story than how it has been taken. What I mean is this. First of all, we read in the gospel, in Jesus' account of the temptation, that he was tempted by the devil in the wilderness to worship Satan, and he says, "No, away from me, Satan, for it is written, worship the Lord your God and serve only him." right? That is what the Israelites were told from the beginning too. Jesus is recounting that same commitment. This is the point, right? And so we see Jesus tracking in that way. It's important to pay attention to Yahweh alone. But the way in which we are called to do that is different from how it ended up being cast. Remember, when Joshua first speaks to the people, he tells them, here's all the reasons why it would be good to worship Yahweh and why you should serve Yahweh. But if you don't want to serve Yahweh, then pick who you are going to serve. Maybe you want to serve Baal. Maybe you want to serve Chemosh. Maybe you want to serve the gods of the Canaanites or the Amorites. Okay, whatever. You pick. But as for me and my house, we're going to serve Yahweh. That choice is laid out to the people by Joshua without threat. He's simply saying, look at all the blessings that Yahweh has done and the blessings that Yahweh has promised to those who serve him. Like, why wouldn't you want a piece of that? But if you don't want to do that, then choose who you are going to serve. And there's no threat about making that choice, except for the fact that if you're going to serve some other god, well, then you're not going to have access to the blessings that Yahweh is offering. Right? Makes sense. If you're not going to serve this god, then you're going to serve this god on whatever his terms are or whatever her terms are, right? There is no threat about choosing another god. The only time a threat is perceived is if you say you're going to serve Yahweh and then choose somebody else after that. That's where it could be a problem, okay? When we look at how Jesus operates, as Jesus invites people to follow him and to worship the God revealed through Jesus, similarly, the invitation comes without threat. Jesus says, follow me, and I will give you eternal life. And an eternal life, as we've said before, is not merely a life that lasts forever. It's not all about going to heaven when you die. But the eternal life that Jesus is talking about is a life that is full and complete, a life that is marked by shalom, a Hebrew word we usually translate peace, but it means more than that. It means welfare. It means solidity, confidence, all of these things. Jesus is saying, come and follow me, and I will give you eternal life. But it's invitatory. He doesn't threaten them saying, come and follow me or else. Instead, those that receive Jesus' invitation, we read it in the Bible, sometimes they say no. And Jesus lets them go. He doesn't threaten them, but they understand that they are now excluding themselves from this offer of eternal life. But it's not like, oh my goodness, if you don't follow me, there's hell to pay. Instead, it's just simply, here's what I'm offering. Would you want to receive it? The Israelites in Joshua's day were invited to choose to follow Yahweh for all these good reasons that Yahweh gave. Jesus in his day invited people to follow him because he offered them eternal life. A choice not to follow Yahweh means to be exempt from all of those things that God had covenanted to do with anybody who would be counted among the Israelites. And for Jesus, someone who chose not to follow him would be exempting themselves from receiving that gift of eternal life that he was offering. But there's no threat involved with that. And this is an important thing to grasp. A metaphor that's often used is how it is that you are motivated or how you motivate someone else. Do you use the carrot or do you use a stick? And what that motivation is plays a huge part in how you do whatever it is you're being encouraged to do. If you feel, well, let me just recast that. Let me ask you this question. How do you pursue your faith in Jesus Christ? Why did you become a Christian in the first place? What keeps you being a Christian? What is it that motivates you in your walk with Jesus? Do you feel that there is a stick looming over you? That if you step out of line, watch out, because that's what God's going to do if you'd get it wrong? Or are you instead looking at the carrot that Jesus offers? Come unto me, all that labor and are heavy laden, and I will refresh you. Do we hear the comfortable words of Jesus and respond to that invitation? Or are we concerned about a stick somewhere that's going to come out and smack us down if we choose wrong? Let me suggest to you that if you live your walk with Jesus with a stick in the back of your mind, then chances are the conduct of your faith is going to be marked by fear and anxiety and uncertainty. Oh, I hope I'm getting this right. Oh my goodness, what if I made a mistake? Yeah, mistakes happen. And the fact that you're worried about it is already a good sign, a healthy sign. You know, you're concerned about doing the right thing. This is good. But if the anxiety comes from fear that somehow God's going to get me, or if I'm going through a difficult time in life, it must be because God is punishing me for something. Or if a hurricane hits my house, it must be because somebody has sinned around here. If that is how you are motivated in your Christian faith, it's going to be very, very difficult for it to be marked by the peace that transcends all understanding that is offered to us by Jesus. If, on the other hand, you are motivated by the carrot that Jesus holds out and says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the one who can give this gift to you. Then our response to Jesus is one of wanting to receive that, wanting to accept that gift, wanting to move forward into it and see our lives marked by all of those qualities. And there's no fear in that. There really is only love. So how does it work for you? How is it that you perceive your faith? Let me encourage you, as we've talked about before, that the brilliance of the Hebrew Bible is we see how the Israelites were sorting out who they were and who their God is. And sometimes they get some things wrong. And the idea that trying to say that Yahweh only ever held, you obey me or else, over their heads, is something that might be a little bit of an overstatement. Not to say that it's okay, go ahead, disregard the God that you've chosen to serve. That's not what I'm saying. But it has created instead an environment that causes us to be fearful rather than loving, uncertain rather than confident, anxious rather than at peace. And so let the peace of God rule in your hearts today as you accept Jesus' invitation to receive all that he has to offer. Amen.